Have you ever been the victim of a bait and switch? Early in our marriage, we were young and naive, and Belinda and I got this advertisement from a car dealership. It's got that fake key glued to it, and it says, "You won!" So I thought I won. As we decided, hey, $5, $1,000, a new car, let's go see what we want. So we drove way out East Ridge Road, only to discover that what we actually won was a chance to listen to a sales pitch. This is 10 years and 5 kids ago, so I don't remember the details, but I do remember the feeling of frustration and almost helplessness sitting there listening to this guy hard sell a car I have no interest in buying. I just wanted to collect my prize. Now, I lost some of you when I said 5 kids. Let me introduce myself. My name is Matt Soans. This is my beautiful wife, Belinda. On the far right is our oldest, Liam. Just started youth group. Can't believe that. Next to him is Elise on Violet's lap, and I've got baby John with me. And then between Belinda and I is Samuel. Today is Samuel's 4th birthday. Happy birthday, Sam! Yeah! So glad you're part of my family. It's been a wild 4 years. Really thankful for you. We are really thankful to be part of the Northridge family. I've been here for 20 years. Just about a year ago, joined the staff team as the ministry's lead, which means I have the distinct pleasure of leading many of the ministry team leaders across the church. Really grateful to be here. We are in a series called Storyteller. Jesus tells way better stories than the one I just told. Jeremy launched us off last week, reminding us that a parable is a story that typically involves a comparison, and that comparison reveals truth. So our parable today is going to be in Luke 14, 23 to 35, and we'll see Jesus is the opposite of the bait-and-switch salesman. We may discover, like, Jesus, you're really not doing a good job selling this thing. So you can go ahead and open your Bible app, grab a paper copy if you're an analog person like me. Let me set the stage for us before we get into Luke 14. The book of Luke, we see Jesus starts to preach about this kingdom of heaven, which turns the priorities of our world on their head. And he's preaching about this kingdom, and the parable that Jeremy taught last week is the conclusion of his big teaching moment where he introduces this upside-down kingdom. Then he goes on to start demonstrating the upside-down kingdom by healing the sick, by reversing sickness, by welcoming the outcast and the outsider. And then in Luke 9 through 19, the big middle section of the book, Jesus goes on this long journey to Jerusalem where he'll ultimately go to his death on the cross. And right in the middle of that journey is our parable in Luke 14. Now, as he's traveling with his closest friends, he's continuing to teach. He's continuing to perform miracles. He's going to banquets. He's also experiencing increasing opposition from the religious leaders. Turns out when you preach an upside-down kingdom, it doesn't go very well with the people currently on the top. It does go really well with the crowds, though. There's this growing Messiah fever building in the countryside. Did you hear? This guy just yelled at a storm and it stopped. It shut up. I was there when he fed 5,000 of us with a lunch. No, I heard he raised a girl from the dead. If anybody can take down Rome, it's this guy, this Jesus. He can restore the kingdom to Israel. Jesus, though, doesn't seem particularly interested in the popularity. In fact, he's actively suppressing the Messiah fever. Back in Luke 9, just before they start on this long journey, he has this private conversation with his closest friends, his disciples. And it's the first time they say out loud that Jesus is the Messiah. "What about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "God's Messiah." Look what Jesus says. He strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. Why? Jesus is suppressing the Messiah fever because the expectation, the popular expectation, is way different than the reality of Jesus. The Messiah people want isn't the Messiah that Jesus is. They're looking for salvation from Rome. He's offering salvation from themselves. And how often do we do the same thing? How often is the Jesus that I want just a caricature of the real Jesus? I want compassion and comfort Jesus, not so much truth Jesus. I want grace Jesus for me and judgment Jesus for you. I want my yoke is easy and my burden is light Jesus, not so much love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you Jesus. We've got to be the kind of people who take Jesus as he is, not as we want him to be. Don't be content to worship a Jesus that you've invented. Let's worship the Jesus who comes alive in the pages of Scripture. So here's the real Jesus, and he's about to say some really hard things to the crowd. He's going to challenge them, and Lord willing, in doing so, challenge us. Luke 14, 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus. Now, how many know there's a difference between traveling with someone and following them? How many know there's a difference between following someone and knowing them? Okay. How many know there's a difference between knowing someone and imitating them? That's a whole sermon right there, y'all. You got it? Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Let's go! That's not meek and mild Jesus, guys. Before we get to the fun stuff about hating your family and capital punishment, we're going to pause and understand the invitation that Jesus is making. What does he mean when he says, be my disciple? Our typical explanation for disciple in our kind of stream of Christianity is follower of Jesus. The problem with follower is that it means way too many things in our culture. Right? How do I follow Jesus? Instagram.com/Jesus exists. Follow. I'm not getting any closer to what Jesus is talking about, right? The word disciple translates as learner, or even better, apprentice. So Jesus was a Jewish rabbi. He's operating in a cultural context where the role of rabbi is basically like a graduate level professor, and a master life craftsman. And the brightest and best students would apply to be able to be disciples of famous rabbis. And if they were accepted, then they would get to follow the rabbi around for years. They would memorize his teachings, put his words to heart, and then imitate his way to life, his way of life. And the best of them would get a blessing from their rabbi. He would say, "Hey, great job. You've learned everything I can teach you. Now I bless you to go become a rabbi yourself and make your own disciples." So Jesus is operating in this cultural paradigm as a rabbi, and with several key twists. And understanding that helps us to understand, being a disciple is not just following a guy around. It's being a devoted apprentice of Rabbi Jesus. To be a disciple of Jesus is to be with him, and in being with him, to learn his way, to know what he knows, to think how he thinks, to do what he does. It's to become like him. To use Paul's terms, to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Jesus' invitation to you and I isn't to join his new religion called Christianity. It's to be his devoted apprentice. Somehow in our modern Christianity, we've got this idea that I can be a Christian, but not really a disciple. Like discipleship is this like higher order thing for the super holy ones. I can pray a prayer, I can punch my ticket to heaven, and continue life as usual. Maybe a little extra Jesus on the weekends for good measure. Maybe this will be a shock to you. Jesus didn't come to give you a get-out-of-hell-free card. Read the Gospels. Jesus doesn't seem particularly interested in merely getting you into heaven. He seems very interested in getting heaven into you. Now, the Bible doesn't have a category for a Christian who isn't a disciple. Look at the categories of people in our text. There's the religious leaders, the opposition, there's the crowd, and there are disciples. And Luke, and all the gospel writers, for that matter, force us to ask the question, am I one of the crowd just traveling with Jesus, or am I a disciple? Am I a devoted apprentice? Am I imitating Jesus, or am I just traveling with him? So Jesus makes these shocking and provocative statements. If you want that, if you want to be my apprentice, you've got to hate your family, and you've got to carry your cross. And to us today, the idea of hating my wife and my mom comes off as way more shocking than carrying a cross. I think because the cross has become this weak metaphor for every little sacrifice. Oh no, a hangnail! That's my cross to bear today. What? No, for Jesus' hearers, it's probably the other way around. The religious leaders were teaching your obligations to God trumped all of your other obligations, even to your family. Better to let your family starve than skip a sacrifice to God. And Jesus pushed back on them. To them, I'm sure that carrying a cross was more of a shock, right? The cross is a symbol of Roman oppression. Jesus, it would have been immediately obvious that Jesus is talking about going to your literal death. And not just any death, the worst possible death at the hands of the oppressors. Talk about crushing Messiah fever, right? He's not offering liberation from Rome. He's offering voluntary martyrdom at the hands of Rome. What's going on here? Is this just like shock and awe tactics for Jesus? Does he really mean for us to hate our families? To hate our own life? Well, the storyteller gives us two stories to help clarify. We're finally getting to the parables, guys. All right, Luke 14, verse 28. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. These are pretty simple stories at first blush. Jesus is saying the cost of discipleship is high. This is the farthest thing from a bait and switch, guys. Jesus, you're not really selling this thing. He says, don't jump into this lightly. In both stories, somebody has to sit down and think about it, right? What's fascinating about these particular parables is the topics that Jesus chooses. We're used to Jesus in all his divine relevance using topics and situations that are really familiar to the daily lives of his hearers, right? Parables about seeds and harvests and fish and coins and lamps and sheep and wineskins and brothers, right? Here we've got towers and kings. We're still like a few hundred years away from the Knights of the Round Table. Like, why towers and kings and armies? Jesus is telling war stories here. He's saying, anyone can be my apprentice, but I'm headed up there to Jerusalem, and we're going to war. But we don't conquer in this one, at least not the way you're thinking. If you want to follow me, you got to know I'm headed to Jerusalem to die. If you want to follow my way, you've got to know my way is the way of the cross. My way is the way of self-sacrifice. My way will cost you everything. Your deepest loyalties and commitments are on the line. Are you willing to give up your life for me? Are you willing to give up your family for me? Saving your current life isn't an option. Only by losing your life can you truly find it. Only by dying to yourself can you find life that is truly life. Look again at Luke 9. This is the same conversation. Peter says, you're the Messiah. Jesus said, don't tell anybody. A few sentences later, he says, whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it. Talk about upside down. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Jesus is calling us to reject the world's priorities and embrace his way, to follow him the way, to know him the truth, to live like him the life. Will I join him in this new upside-down kingdom with a radically new way of life? Because Jesus' way of life is the way to life. Now, I'm a wanderer. I would love to sit up in the clouds and theorize all day, but most of you are probably a little bit more practical than me, so I'm going to do my best to get practical together. What does following the way of Jesus look like? In our complete and utter dependence on God, knowing that without him, we can do nothing, knowing that effort is not earning, what does a devoted apprentice of Jesus do? I want to suggest there are four broad mechanisms of healthy spiritual formation that we see lived out in the life of Jesus. My dear friend and brother, Callum Shaw, is our Webster worship director, and he's been studying these things. He talks about them as four pathways or even four chambers of the heart. They're not distinct. They all kind of overlap in some way. And conveniently, they all start with P, because pastors love alliterations. The first chamber is presence. Presence. The reward for apprenticeship to Jesus is Jesus. The God of the universe, the creator of all things, wants to be with you. Be with God. Experience his presence. Sit with him. Listen. Breathe. Pray. The kingdom of God is about reuniting heaven and earth so God and his people can be fully present together again. Be with Jesus. The second chamber is purpose. It's shaping your life in obedience to God. Jesus, he clearly knows his purpose. He knows what he's about, why he's here, and where he's heading. And in him, we can also know our purpose. We're not designed to be simply in a passive state of presence, but also an active state of purpose, to become the kind of people who glorify him through obedience to his commands. Obedience isn't very popular, right? But Jesus just assumes that his apprentices will obey him. That's the very nature of discipleship. It's learning to live Jesus' way. And unlike a typical rabbi, Jesus doesn't release us to go make our own disciples, right? He says, go make my disciples. Jesus is establishing his kingdom, and he wants his apprentices to join him in accomplishing his purpose, and he promises to be present with us as we do it. Presence, purpose, and then practice. Practice is prioritizing the behaviors that lead to love. Jesus lived out intentional rhythms and habits which formed his way of life. And disciples throughout the centuries have turned to these practices to help them practice Jesus' way. His practices help us align ourselves with his purpose and experience his presence. these could be a whole sermon series on their own. Today, I've just got a list for you. Common practices include scripture, prayer, Sabbath, solitude, fasting, community, confession. Jesus didn't practice confession because he never sinned, but it's really good for us. Generosity, service, witness. If you're interested in more about practices of Jesus, I highly recommend Practicing the Way by John Mark Comer or practicingtheway.org. A few weeks ago, Drew and Ashley talked about parenting with the end in mind, asking ourselves the question, who do we want our children to become? We've got to ask ourselves the same question. Who do I want to become? Are my habits, are the rhythms of my life taking me there where I want to go? We've got to build intentional countercultural habits into our lives to help us accumulate the small decisions that lead us to becoming people of love. Finally, our favorite chamber is pain. Pain, it's the bending of our will in alignment with God's. Pain is part of the architecture of spiritual formation. Suffering, it's like God's accelerated learning curve. Our culture is constantly telling us that pain is bad. Avoid it at all costs. But suffering is a tool. It's like going to the gym. It's a tool in the kingdom of God to refine and reform us into being like Jesus. Jesus, after all, he is our example of what it means to suffer. We're following him. In some mysterious way, our suffering connects us deeply with our suffering Savior who bled and died for us. So Jesus modeled purpose, presence, practice, and pain. And God leverages those four chambers to mold us into the image of his Son. Which chamber do you need to focus on in your apprenticeship of Jesus? Well, Jesus invited the crowd to count the costs. He said, being my apprentice will cost you everything. I'm not on a vacation here. I'm on a march to war, the kind of war where you leave your family behind and you go die. Why would I do that? I don't think so, right? Dying, war, not my thing. Why would I do that? Jesus, you're not selling this thing. I think Jesus answers that why question immediately, but in a characteristically cryptic way, with another mini parable. Look at Luke 14, 34. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Jesus is saying you can't have it both ways. There's no dual citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. We have to count the cost of being a disciple, but we also have to count the cost of not being a disciple. You're free to choose. Sit down, think about it. To me, the question really is, where is my way taking me? We know where Jesus' way leads. Jesus' way leads to becoming a person of love, to becoming a person of peace, to becoming a person of joy. Jesus' way leads to patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control. That's the fruit of Jesus' way. What fruit is your way producing? Are you becoming more loving, more like Jesus, more human? Or are you becoming less human, less loving, less like Jesus? I love this quote from John Mark Comer. When you do the math, you may conclude that yes, following Jesus will cost you a lot. But here's the thing, not following Jesus will cost you even more. It will cost you life with God, the very purpose for which you were created. It will cost you access to the inner life of the Trinity, the peace which transcends all understanding, and the joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. It will cost you freedom from the bondage of sin, healing from the wounding of sin, forgiveness from the guilt and shame of sin, and adoption into the family of God out of the isolation of sin. Are you content to just travel with Jesus like the crowd? Or will you accept his open invitation to devoted apprenticeship? Do you want life that is truly life? Count the cost. The way of Jesus is hard. It will cost you everything. I'm convinced the way without Jesus is even harder. Which way will you choose? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have made a way for us to be with you and become like you. I pray that you would give my brothers and sisters and I the courage to follow Jesus' way. In his name we pray. Amen.